turning in our Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews in the chapter 6. Hebrews, the chapter 6. And we're going to break into the chapter at the verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll read from verse 13 down to and including verse 20, down to the end of the chapter, please. Hebrews chapter 6 and the verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 20. And we know God will bless his word to our hearts again today. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, made a very telling, a very appropriate statement, I believe, in his introduction to the book. He said, the epistle to the Hebrews is a book we need today. It was written at a time when the ages were colliding and when everything in society seemed to be shaken. It was written to Christians who were wondering what was going on and what they could do about it. Now, if we consider that when Warren Wiersbe wrote his commentary on the book of Hebrews, those words were written over 40 years ago, how much more relevant that is for us today. We live in a society where things are changing all the time. Things are rapidly changing. We live in a time of clear conflict. What I mean by that is this clear conflict between those who seek to live for the Lord and seek to follow God, and those who, if we are truthful, demonstrate themselves by their lives to be anti-God. This is an age, a time we live in where, for example, the President of the United States of America just last Sunday emphasized that last Sunday, Easter Sunday, was to be celebrated as Trans Visibility Day in the United States of America. Elevated that above the true meaning of the Easter season. That's the world we live in. That's the reality of what we as God's people stand against in these days. And if we were to allow those things to press in upon us, if we were to allow those things to take our focus off the Lord, it would be very easy to become discouraged in our Christian lives. There's no doubt that in God's economy of time and in God's purpose and plan, things are going exactly as they are intended. There is no doubt that things will progressively deteriorate and get worse until the end of this age of grace. That is the pattern of the Word of God. But I think, if we're truthful, it is staggering to see how rapidly society has shifted towards depraved, anti-God behavior. Whenever we then add to that type of behavior, that type of lifestyle, those things that are promoted, whenever we add to that the different elements of unrest that there are in the world today, whether it's economic disruption, whether it's political unrest, whether it's social behaviors, whatever it might be, there is for many people today an absence of security and an absence of hope. And that comes because there is an absence of objective truth in people's lives. When there's no defined truth, then hope becomes uncertain. Hope can rapidly disappear. Hope in the context of the Word of God is a vital word for us to understand and for us to hold on to, because hope in the context of Scripture, and certainly in the context of the passage that we have read today, is more than hope as we understand it to be. The word hope that the writer to the Hebrews uses here in Hebrews chapter 6 carries with it the ring of certainty, particularly when it speaks about what we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the writer to the Hebrews, as we have read these verses here from verse 13 down to verse 20, we've broken into the middle of a section. Really, this section of the letter begins back in chapter 5, perhaps round about verse 11 of chapter 5, and it continues to the end of chapter 6. And the writer here is bringing us to this climax of hope, of what hope is and who hope is found in. They're delivering a warning as well to those believers who, and remember the Hebrew believers, they were those who had been dispersed to different places. They were spread abroad in many different places, but perhaps it was the case that cultural things were starting to creep in to their belief system, starting to creep into what they were practicing. And there were some who were harking back to the old Judaistic system and harking back to the old Aaronic priesthood. And there's a warning in these verses to those who are looking back to those former things. And so in chapter 6 of Hebrews, we find that the writer highlights the priesthood, the great priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does that, he highlights the sufficiency for the Christian of the work of Christ. It is the work of Christ which gives us our hope. It is the work of Christ which gives us our certainty. That's why this whole chapter, it brings us through the promise of God to Abraham, and we see that in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, it brings us to that point of the promise to Abraham in order to point us to the assurance of the hope that we can have in Jesus Christ. You see, the point is here that God has promised Abraham. Abraham looks forward by faith to the fulfillment of the promises of God and to the promise of God of a Messiah. In verse 12, the writer says, "Be ye not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." What's the writer saying? The writer's saying what was written then is relevant now. What was written before is relevant now. He says, be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises, for when God made promise to Abraham. And the point is this, that our faith is what matters, and the object of our faith is the primary thing that matters. And who is the object of our faith? It's Jesus Christ. The writer highlights the immense significance of what is being said here by declaring that God has confirmed this. He's confirmed this great truth of who Christ is and what Christ provides, and he's confirmed it with an oath. And just before I get to what we want to focus upon this morning, notice that verse 18 here tells us something very important about God. It tells us that God cannot lie. Now, God has already confirmed this by an oath, but then it tells us by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. The confirmation by the oath was one thing, but the character of who God is another thing. And it's indisputable as far as the writer is concerned. God has made the oath, but what underpins this is the fact that God cannot lie. In John 17, you'll remember the Lord Jesus as he was praying to his Father in that great prayer, what is truly the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord Jesus says to his Father in John 17 and 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." That's what underpins our hope. That's what underpins everything that we have as believers. And listen, folks, over these next 2 weeks, as we enter into a period of gospel mission and gospel outreach, and we have taken that thought of truth. What is truth? This is what underpins the message of the gospel that will be declared over these next 2 weeks. That it is impossible for God to lie. His word is truth. Coupled with this is this idea that because God is unchangeable, then his word has always been truth. And his purposes and his promises that he has declared, they will inevitably, certainly, and surely come to pass. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his intentions. He doesn't change his purposes. He doesn't change his words. It's all bound up in the reality that God is truth. And the Lord Jesus confirmed that even as he interacted in that prayer with his Father. But then here in Hebrews chapter 6, we find that as the Spirit of God has inspired the writer here, it's confirmed again. It is impossible for God to lie. So if that's the case, if it's impossible for God to lie, why then do we have this additional point that God has brought to bear in verse 17, where it says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Why has God done that? He doesn't have to. God is truth. God's unable to lie. If God has said that he will do something, if God has said that something will happen, then that should be the end of it. But yet God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God chose to make a covenant in order to confirm this with man. A covenant, of course, was the normal practice in ancient times to confirm the truth or the assurance of a matter. And in Hebrews 6 and 18, it tells us why he did this. He did it so that by two immutable things. That word immutable there in verse 18 has the idea of a legal transaction. It's a legal document like a will. It can only be changed by the person who has made the oath or has confirmed the oath in the first place. So what do we have? We find here that God has confirmed this by his word of proclamation. And then we find that he's also confirmed it by his word of promise. That these things are true. Why did he do it? He did it so that we would be encouraged. That's what it means when it says strong consolation. He did it so that we would have comfort. The word that's translated there is the word paraklesis, and it's part of the same family as the word as paraclete. And paraclete, of course, is the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit, the one who draws alongside, the one who provides comfort, the one who provides direction. And God has done this to provide comfort. He's done it so we can have assurance. And he's done it through his word. He's done it through his promise. And that is the basis of hope for the Christian. That's why whenever we come to these verses, we can understand that our hope is sure and steadfast. And there's three things that we want to see from these verses this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 18, that God gives us hope of salvation. Hope of salvation. In verse 18. By two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We fled for refuge, the hope of salvation. In this verse, the writer takes us on a journey. He takes us back to the Old Testament again. He takes us to a picture of salvation in the Old Testament. And he uses the picture here of those who have fled for refuge. It's a reminder to these scattered Hebrew believers who knew their Old Testament. It reminds them of the cities of refuge that you read about in Numbers chapter 35. And those cities, of course, that we read of and we have looked at them previously, those cities were safe havens for those who had inadvertently, accidentally caused the death of another. They weren't established for those who had willfully set out to commit murder, but they were established for those who had by accident. In fact, in Numbers chapter 35 and the verse 15, it says, "These six cities shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither." That word "unawares" literally means accidentally. So the idea there was that someone who had accidentally, inadvertently committed an act whereby someone lost their life, that they could flee to the city of refuge, they could flee from the judgment that may come from the family of the one who had been killed. And those six cities have been provided. And if you could get within the walls of the city, then you were safe. Safe from judgment. Safe from punishment. Safe from death, as long as you stayed within the walls of the city of refuge. The writer here says that God has made these promises, God has given this confirmation, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Beloved, this morning, received. You fled to Christ. You have fled to Him, and you have found Him to be the refuge for your soul and the hope of your salvation. And as you have fled to Christ, and you have come to Him, and you have confessed your sin, and you have submitted yourself to Him and recognized that without Him you're lost and helpless and undone, and you have found Him to be a refuge. You have found Him to be the one who has redeemed you. You have found Him to be the one who is your Savior. And because of that, we have found that we can rest entirely in Him, and we can rest entirely upon His finished work. Whenever we fled for refuge, the writer says here, we flee to the hope that is set before us. And that hope is assurance. And it, in fact, it tells us there, we have fled to refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We're laying hold upon Him. We have taken Him. Whenever we think about this double assurance of this great truth and how it's there for us, that it would be a strong consolation, that it would be a comfort for us, surely that is what the writer is getting at when he's telling us to take hold upon this hope. That we would have this comfort, that we would have certainty, that we would have peace, that we would have assurance, that we would be confident in it, that we would be strengthened by it, that we would be those who are upheld by the fact that we have trusted in the finished work of Christ. R. Kent Hughes describes this hope which we have as an objective hope rather than a subjective hope. He says this is more than optimism. For optimism might be good for the body, but it won't save you. This is a saving hope. There's nothing uncertain about it. There's nothing unsure about it. Why is there nothing uncertain about it? Why is there nothing unsure about it? I'll tell you why. Because God has promised, and God cannot lie. This is an objective hope. Why? Because Christ is the object of our hope. The object of our hope is found in a person. Let me tell you something this morning. Hope has a name. And His name is Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is found. Sometimes in our lives, sometimes as we have thought about what goes on in the world and how we can become discouraged, how we can become distracted, how we get our eyes off our hope, and we focus upon things that aren't that important. We focus upon everyday things. We focus upon the mundane things. And we lose sight of this. We all do it. Sometimes we entertain fear in our circumstances. We're fearful of what might happen. We're fearful of something that has happened. And we don't know what the implications of that might be. And we lose sight of this blessed hope that we have. It is when we find ourselves in those places of uncertainty, those places of doubt, those places of despair, and we know, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that part of the problem is that our eyes are off our hope. Our eyes are fixated upon other things. And our minds are occupied with all of the issues that might come out of those things. We've lost sight of our hope. We're not laying hold upon our hope as we ought to. We're not grasping the fact that it is a secure hope. a sure hope, a saving hope. The picture of the city of refuge that is used here is not complete without the end of the story. And the end of the story with regard to the city of refuge is found in this, that the person who fled and found themselves in the city of refuge was safe within the walls of the city, and then the high priest would die. And when the time came that the high priest died, the word of God tells us in Numbers 35 and verse 28, after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. What's that telling us? What it tells us is very simply this. When the high priest died, the person was finally considered to be guilt-free. That no one had any right to raise a hand against them. That there was no judgment to be placed upon them. That there was no recompense to be taken against them. That was the guarantee of absolute freedom. So let's consider this in light of the hope that we have in Christ. The one who is our eternal hope, but the one who is our great high priest. Our great high priest has died. John Phillips writes, in that regard, that our guilt is gone and we are forever free. Why? Because he has taken the judgment for our sins upon himself. We're free. God has promised that we'll be free. And in Christ, God has promised that we who are saved, we have eternal salvation. That no one can take away from us. Eternal liberty that frees us to live and to serve. We have eternal deliverance from the punishment that should have been ours because it's been taken by another. And because of that, we can have this wonderful hope of salvation. So maybe today you're distracted by something. Maybe today you're discouraged because of something. Maybe today your eyes are off this hope and you're not laying hold upon this hope as you ought to. Let's simply remind ourselves of the blessing that we have through this hope, that we're saved. And we simply need to lay hold upon the hope set before us. There's our hope of salvation. But I want you to see, secondly, in verse 19, there's a hope of strength. Because it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. There's a hope of strength. When you come into this next verse, you'll see that the emphasis continues upon hope. And it will continue even in verse 20, while the word hope is not found there, the person, the name, the personification of hope is found there, even Jesus. This word continues through this theme. The word hope in this verse is in italics in verse 19, and that's because it's not found literally in the original text. But the translators have added the word to secure the meaning of the phrase, but the word hope is bound up in the whole theme of these verses. In this case, it's reminding us of something very important. It's reminding us that the hope we have is an anchor for the soul. The hope we have as an anchor for the soul. It's emphasizing that in everything that we go through, in every circumstance we find ourselves, in every challenge that we face, whatever is going on in our lives, as those who have found our salvation because we have fled for refuge and laid hold upon the hope, we have that hope as an anchor of the soul. Strengthens us. We're saved by Christ. We're secure in Christ. We're strengthened in Christ. The idea here is actually that we are held firm. That is what it means when it goes on and talks about being sure and steadfast. The word translated there is steadfast. The literal translation of that word is that it is confirmed. And what that really is, again, is that ring of certainty. It's confirmed. It's like whenever you order something and then you get the confirmation. Maybe you're booking something. And you get a confirmation email. And up until that point, you've made the booking. But until you get the confirmation, the booking's not secure. When you get the confirmation, then the booking is secure. Well, this carries this and lifts it to its highest level. It is sure. It is confirmed. It cannot be changed. It cannot be moved. It is assured and it is certain. Now, you don't need me to explain the concept of an anchor to you and what an anchor does and how it holds the vessel. And I'm sure there were plenty of anchors at work yesterday as the wind was blowing and as the storm was going, and there were anchors that were grounded deep. The anchor grips deep into the rock. Holds the vessel in a secure position. Stops the vessel from drifting with that prevailing wind. One writer says about this hope that the knowledge of this is so certain, it keeps us from drifting on the wild waves of despair and doubt. Now, we have touched on this already this morning. We've thought about this reality, but if we fix our eyes upon this world, and if we get our eyes upon those things, and we get our eyes upon our problems, we get our eyes upon our circumstances, and folks, listen, we get ourselves caught up with our feelings, how we feel. I feel down. I feel discouraged. I feel disappointed. Set aside how you feel. Assure yourself with what you know from the Word of God. And what do we know? We know that we have a hope which is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And if we don't depend upon this, if we don't hold on to this, if we don't hold securely to this hope that we have already fled to lay hold upon in terms of salvation, well, let's keep holding on. Let's keep that grip tight. The world offers so much. The world distracts in so many ways. And listen, the flesh rises up as the world offers us temporary pleasures and temporary satisfaction. And the world offers us things to satisfy our flesh, to satisfy the lusts of the flesh and all that the Word of God speaks to us about. But let me tell you what the world doesn't give us. The world doesn't give us anything that's immovable. The world doesn't give us anything that's unchangeable. The world doesn't give us anything that never shifts. And our flesh doesn't give that to us either. And the devil certainly doesn't offer us that. So what do we have that's certain? What do we have that's sure? We have this hope that we lay hold upon. The hymn writer penned the words, and we're going to sing it in just a little while. Christ, the sure and steady anchor. In the fury of the storm, when the winds of doubt blow through me, and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering and the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. That's what we hold on to. And listen, folks, this morning, we all have to hold on to that. There are many challenges in our lives. And there are challenges in your life that I'll never experience. And there are challenges in my life that you'll never know anything about. There's challenges in service for all of us. There's challenges in church life for us. There's challenges in pastoral ministry for us. I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Do we have that assurance in our lives? That's the truth. For the child of God today, our strength is not found in ourselves. It's not found in how we feel or what we think we can do. It's found in the strength of the one who saved us and who holds us and who is our ever-living high priest, who intercedes for us, who is our advocate with the Father. Psalmist David reflected many times in the Psalms upon how the Lord was his strength. In Psalm 3, he was able to say, "Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head." That's one verse. But that one verse represents the pattern of Scripture. That is the consistent truth of the Word of God for the Christian. And this is, as we read here in these verses in Hebrews 6, and you come into verse 19, this verse continues for us, and we see that the one who is our anchor is the one who has entered into the presence of the Father, which entereth into that within the veil. He's gone through that veil that he's opened up for us at the cross, that he's opened up at Calvary. Do you understand? Do we grasp what that means for us? This one who is, as the writer goes on in verse 20 and talks about our forerunner, he's the anchor who holds us. He's the anchor who provides the strength that we need. But where is that anchor? Where is that anchor right now? That anchor right now is at the throne of God, in the presence of God. That's how secure we are. What safer place is there to be for the Christian than to be laying hold upon the one who occupies the throne of heaven? There is no safer place. There is no greater assurance. There is no deeper comfort for the Christian. We are held by him, and we hold him. We are held by him because he loves us. And we hold him because he has redeemed us. And we have hope which ought to give us strength. Whatever comes, whatever we face, whatever the problems might be, we don't have to face these things alone because we have a strong anchor. Sure, steadfast, confirmed, unmovable. Are we letting him take the strain? And are we leaning into him? Depending upon him, our hope of salvation, our hope of strength. I want you to see in verse 20 as we finish up here, our hope of security. Verse 19, as we've just touched on, finishes with that wonderful picture, that wonderful truth that Christ has entered into the presence of the Father. But verse 20 then tells us he's gone in as our forerunner. That gives me real confidence today. That provides me with absolute assurance of the security that I have in Christ, because the picture of the forerunner is a very interesting one. In the book of Hebrews, the writer makes mention so often of the Old Testament sacrifices and the different offerings. And the high priest would enter into the most holy place once every year. And he would go in to make the sacrifice for the people. And no one else could enter into that place. No one else was able to make that sacrifice except the high priest. That was stipulated by the Lord. That could not be broken. It couldn't be done by anyone else. But after the cross, and those offerings and those sacrifices, they had been accomplished, as it were, they had been fulfilled at the cross. Well, now we have one who has entered in. The one who has gone in, not for himself, but for us, who has gone in as our forerunner. The one who is the forerunner is the one who goes in first, representing another or representing others. So as the Lord Jesus Christ here is described as our forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has entered within the veil, has gone in there representing all that he will bring home to glory. Every one of us. Representing every child of God. And that tells me that we can have assurance that as those who have trusted in Christ, we will enter into all that the Lord has for us in our eternal home. The Greek word forerunner there is the word prodromos. And the most literal translation, the most literal interpretation of that word is the one who goes ahead to prepare the way. That's literally what it means. The one who goes ahead and who prepares the way. Now, think about what the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples in the upper room in John 14. What was he going to do? He was going to prepare. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whenever we understand this picture and we set these two things alongside, that Christ has gone as the forerunner, and he's gone to prepare that place for his people. He's coming again to receive his people unto himself, but he's gone in as the forerunner to prepare the eternal abode. The glorious truth about those words spoken by the Savior, and as he spoke to his disciples in John 14, is the personal nature of them. They can be taken personally. You see, as the Lord Jesus was in that room with his disciples, and as you read in John 13 coming into John 14, you'll see that there are different questions that are being asked by different disciples. And as Jesus is speaking at the start of John 14, he's responding to a question that Peter has asked him. He's speaking, as it were, in response to one person. And just after that, then, after Peter has spoken and Jesus has responded, then Thomas comes in, and Thomas asks him a question about what he's just said. Jesus doesn't turn around to Thomas and say to Thomas, "No, hold on, Thomas, I wasn't talking to you there. I was speaking to Peter. And what I said about going to prepare a place for him, that related to Peter." That's not what Jesus says at all. The words that Jesus is speaking to his disciples were relevant to every one of them. They were personal, because Jesus didn't say, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And as he spoke to each of them, it was their heart that he was interested in. He was interested in them as the individual. He spoke about them as people. And each of them could take that comfort if they were in Christ. And we know that with Judas there, that he had no comfort in this, but those who were followers of Christ could take the comfort that because they were followers of Christ, because they were laying hold upon him as their hope, that he was going as their forerunner to prepare a place for them. And that speaks to the eternal security of the Christian, because Christ promised, and it brings it right back to this idea in verse 18, that God cannot lie. And Christ is the Son of God. So if he said he was going to prepare a place for them, for us, then he means it. The Lord knows his people. The Lord knows those who have trusted in him. And the Lord knows all who are here this morning who know him as Savior and Lord. And he's preparing that place for you and for me. And he's doing that as the forerunner. Over in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he's writing there about the security that believers have in Christ. And you come to the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 35 down to verse 39, you'll see what he's talking about. But particularly in verse 38 and 39, he talks about security. And he says, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's security for us. What a hope we have. What assurance we have. What comfort we ought to have as children of God. What encouragement this should bring to our hearts as we think about this work of our forerunner who has given to us this security. But the thought doesn't stop there, and I have to stop soon. But the thought doesn't stop there. Because in verse 20, as you read on, it tells us whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our high priest. He's our advocate. He's our great high priest. But what's the writer doing as he's writing these closing words? Well, he's drawing a comparison again, or a contrast perhaps, between the old economy and the new economy. Because think back again to the picture of freedom for the one who fled to the city of refuge. Remember how when the high priest died, they had assurance. And we have a great high priest who has died. But here's the contrast. Our great high priest lives forever. Made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What does that tell us? What does that do for our hope? Well, it gives us assurance because he has defeated death. He has defeated death. And he has ascended, and he's seated at the right hand of God as our great high priest, as our advocate, carrying out his great intercessory work. And when you come on down into the next chapter of Hebrews, the writer emphasizes this truth, because in verse 25 of chapter 7, it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us." He's interceding for us. He's speaking on our behalf. And that continues the theme of security with that word there in chapter 7, verse 25, where it has that word uttermost. That confirms for us to the highest point that the work of Christ is absolutely complete. It doesn't allow for the idea in any shape or form that those who have trusted in Christ can fall out of grace and lose their salvation. It confirms for us that we can have absolute assurance that our salvation is full, it's complete, and it is secure. As Lewis Sperry Chafer puts it, he says, "The ultimate answer to the insecurity or security of the believer rests on the question of who does the work of salvation." Who does the work of salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ. Even the prophet Jonah told us, he said, salvation is of the Lord. We understand that salvation is of the Lord, and we understand that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He does the saving, and he does the keeping. We simply lay hold upon him, and we rest in him, and we're firm in his grip. We have the hope of salvation. We have the hope of strength. We have the hope of security. And for the believer, it's all found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Hope has a name. His name is Jesus. Let's hold on to him today.